right, Genesis chapter 7 here this morning. Genesis chapter 7. Took a week off from Genesis here with our Easter message last week that we're getting back here in the series here, and so we're picking back up here with Genesis chapter 7. I want to read for you first 16 verses of Genesis chapter 7, and then we'll go back and we'll focus. We'll be focusing on verse 1 here this morning, and you'll see how that ties in here as we go make our way through here. But Genesis chapter 7 this morning, we read this: "And the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by seven, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made.' Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, they went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep were burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. And the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird on the earth after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all the flesh which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to be here. And we thank you for what we see here in the book of Genesis as we look at Noah's story here, the story of the flood, particularly as we're thinking about it this morning. Father, we thank you for examples. Father, your scripture makes it clear that these examples are laid out for us, that they are there for our benefit. They are there for us to learn from. They are there for us to profit from. Father, some of those examples are good. Noah is, in this case, a very good example. Some of them are not so good. And many, even in the case of Noah here, we find that mixture, just like we do with David, as Mark referenced earlier, Father, because these are imperfect men. But even still, these examples are here for us to learn from. They are there for us to look at, to think about, to comb over the details and understand what is going on here. And so, Father, I pray that as we do that this morning, I pray that we do just that. Father, that we look and we see the examples that are laid out here, that we learn from them. Father, I pray that because they're stories and we remember stories well, that these stories will stick with us. Father, we'll remember what is going on here. And the truths, most importantly, the truths that go along with that will be embedded deeply in our thoughts and minds as well. So give us grace for this morning. Father, give me grace to think clearly, to speak clearly. And Father, I pray that you are glorified as we look at the work that you are doing here in this passage. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we left off with Genesis chapter 6, and we left off in kind of a dark spot, didn't we? We were talking about judgment. We're talking about the first time that we see God judging the entire earth, judging man for his sin. Now God has dealt with man for his sin. There has been judgments that have been passed. There have been curses that are laid on man. But never have we seen where God is willing to simply wipe off the face of the earth people and wipe off this many people, right? Even the curses that we saw pass before this were almost light to a degree. I mean, they're painful, they're significant, they're important. We live with them even to this very day, but not a judgment in the sense of just wiping the slate clean. And in Genesis chapter 6, we find that God has reached this point. He is grieved. Right? Man has twisted the order in which God has created this world. Man is transgressing these commands that God has laid out. And God has said, I will not continue to strive with these men. Their time is over. This is done. This must end, and this must end soon. And we dwelt on that 2 weeks ago. We thought a lot about that, what that meant, what that says about God, the warnings that presents to us even today, right? Those very same concerns, those very same issues, we bear those to this day. We're justified by Christ. We're saved from our sins. We are forgiven of our sins. But that doesn't mean that these things we will not bear the penalty of those in some respect. And so we thought last week about what that judgment looked like, and it left us off in kind of a dark spot. But even in the middle of that dark spot that we found ourselves in Genesis chapter 6, there was a kind of a glimmer of hope that came through, and we didn't have a chance to look at it as we struggle with, as we're trying to do a chapter at a time here. But in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, that glimmer shows up again. Okay, and so I want to take today. I want to look at this glimmer that shows up here, and I want to think about it, because I think this is one of those instances where Noah is being lifted up as an example for us, and we're meant to learn. This whole story that is taking place, this flood narrative that is spanning really almost four chapters in terms of its depth. There's a lot that comes out of there. There's a lot of time that's spent there. And any time in Genesis, you know, if there's a lot of time that's being spent on something, it's important. You've got to pay attention to it. And so I want to pick up on one of these themes. And this theme is there in chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, "Enter into the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You and you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." I want to think about Noah's righteousness today. We talked 2 weeks ago about judgment, so I want to talk this week about righteousness. And think through what exactly is going on here. What is meant by this righteousness? What is the cause of this righteousness? And what that ends up producing for Noah in his benefit here. So first off, let's think about Noah's righteousness itself, right? So Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, we have a declaration that Noah is righteous, okay? Not only do we have a declaration, and we would be satisfied with that, I think, right? It's in Scripture. We're going to be satisfied with that. But not only do we have a declaration of righteousness, but we have declaration of righteousness coming from who? Coming from God, right? This is not even a narrative, some narrator drawing in some pictures for us here to kind of flesh out what is going on here. This is a declaration from God to Noah: you are righteous. You are righteous. God doesn't do that a lot. God doesn't do that a lot, right? We've seen it in Job. We see it in a few other places, and we'll look at that here, but we don't see that a lot. And so for God to come back and say, "You are righteous," makes us kind of take a step back and say, "Whoa, what's going on here?" Right? What exactly is taking place here? When we look at what Noah's righteousness looks like, there are two particular elements that come to mind here. The first element that we find, that I'm going to throw this one in here, even though it's kind of absent from the text, more or less, is that Noah has faith. Noah has faith, okay? And I'm throwing this in here first because we'll pull in the verse that this comes from, but I'm pulling this in here first because this is the most important part. This drives everything else that we do see here in this narrative in terms of what is going on. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and we're going there a lot with the book of Genesis, aren't we? As we see these men lining up with that hall of faith there. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we see, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith." Okay. It is faith. And I probably misspoke when I said you don't see faith in this passage. You do see faith in this passage, because that's the same thing the author of Hebrews is pulling out here. But what we don't see is the conversation that takes place with Noah. Right? We know that God is going to talk to him in verse 13, right? But we don't know how that comes. Right? We don't know how that revelation takes place. Is this God appearing to Noah in some fashion? Is this a vision that takes place in some capacity? Is this something that someone else speaks to Noah in some capacity? Maybe an angel comes and gives this to Noah. We don't know all of the details of what is going on there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. But we do know Noah's response, and it's a response of faith. God says, I'm going to flood this earth. God tells Noah, I want you to build an ark to save your family. And Noah does not sit there and dwell on the how unfeasible it might be for one man to build an ark. Noah doesn't dwell on that. Noah doesn't seem to even really stumble over the fact that I have to get all these animals and get them into the ark. If it was me, I'd be stumbling over that. How in the world am I going to get these animals in the ark? This makes no sense, right? This seems to be a very tall order, right? Noah doesn't seem to blink at that. Noah doesn't seem to blink at the logistics of having to feed all these animals, right? How does that take place, right? There's a lot of logistics that are taking place here. Noah doesn't seem to blink at the fact that we're having rain. We've never had rain before, right? And we're going to have rain, and we're going to have it for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah doesn't blink at the fact that there's a flood. If we've never had a rain, what have we never had? We've never had a flood. All we've ever had is mist coming up out of the earth. That's all we've ever had. We don't know anything about flood. We don't know anything about a rain. We don't know anything about judgment. Never has God wiped out people like this before, right? There could be a sense in which you could see Noah kind of balking and saying, "Are you really going to wipe everyone out?" Right, normally we just curse people. Right, normally we just add extra judgments onto people. We don't kill them. We don't wipe them out. We don't do any of these things. You think about the message that is being given to Noah. Right, in our minds it seems really simple. Right, because we've heard it so many times before. There's going to be a flood, and you're going to build an ark, and you're going to get all these animals in, and everyone marches in there two by two, and you got seven of those and two of the others. We could probably spout off a lot of these details. But imagine Noah at that point in time. This comes out of the blue, and this is the message, right? But Noah's response is a response of faith, right? And you can tell that because of the actions that come out of it, right? He acts on those things. He must believe those things. If Noah had not believed that this message was true, if he had not believed that what God was saying to him was going to really kind of come to pass, you can imagine the results would have been disastrous, right? Noah, something would have gone terribly wrong. Maybe Noah thought, maybe it's going to flood, but there's not going to be any rain, so I won't put a roof on the ark, right? Maybe Noah thought, well, he doesn't really mean 40 days and 40 nights. I'll just put a couple weeks' worth of food, and it'll be fine, right? My famous last words, it'll be fine, right? Noah maybe could have done some other weird things where he thought part of it was true and not the other part, but Noah takes this entire revelation that is given to him, and Noah believes. Noah trusts that the words that God has spoken to him are true. I suspect this is coming from experience. I suspect this has not been all at one time. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, and you look there at verse 9, as we have the description there of Noah, we see again that he was a righteous man, but we see these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. The same exact words that we saw ascribed to Enoch several generations earlier, these same words get ascribed to Noah here. Again, we don't know what that looks like. What exactly does it mean that he walks with God? You can use your imagination. You can conjure up some images of what that must look like. But I suspect that revelation that came in verse 13 has a foundation that comes in verse 9. Right, there has been other conversations that have been had. There have been other messages. There has been other revelation that has come true, and Noah's faith is to the point where he believes. Right, he accepts that what this revelation is saying is true. Right, and according to Hebrews 11:7, he becomes an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Right, that righteousness stems from his faith. That righteousness flows from his faith. His righteousness is characterized by faith, as it were, right? This is the most important thing that you could take away from Noah's righteousness. This description that is given here is that it is characterized by faith. Faith in revelation that God has given to him, right?
He receives the revelation. He hears the revelation. He gets the revelation, however that is, right? And he believes in it and says, I'm going to do this, right? I'm going to act this out. That brings us to the second characterization that we see of his righteousness, which is the actions, right? Now, we're separating these out, but you really can't separate these out, can you? Right? Because one flows naturally from the other. Noah's faith is made manifest by his actions. You think about the words of James 2:7, where James notes that faith without works is dead. Right? It is not enough to say that I believe and not have any actions that back that up. If that's the case, you don't really believe. Right? That's the logical conclusion. That would have been the conclusion you would have come to if Noah had received this message and said, oh yeah, I believe that, and then didn't start building the ark. Right? That would not have been faith, right? That would have been a very dead faith, even if you wanted to call it that. Right? But Noah backs it up by his actions. Noah is doing everything that God is telling him to do. It gets pointed out in chapter 6 and verse 22, where it says, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Every word that was given to Noah, Noah did it. He carried it out. He made that thing happen. Chapter 7, verse 5, same thing again. Chapter verse 22 seems to be referring to all the preparations that need to be made, right? You've got a rather large ark that needs to be built. Chapter 7, verse 5 is this understanding that the time is really close, right? It's getting down to the wire. You've got the ark built. Everything, that framework is ready to go. We have a place to stick all these animals. Now we're at the point where it's coming up, right? It's time to really act on this thing. The time is here. The time has come. Get these animals in. And again, Noah does everything that is required of him. Noah is a stickler for what is going on here. When God says, I want you to build the ark like this, he does it. When God says, I want you to make the ark out of gopher wood, whatever that is, he does it. When God says, I want so many animals, he does it. When God says, I want you to do everything, you know, whatever it is that he wants him to do, he's doing all of these things, and he's making it exactly the way that he's meant to. Several commentators have pointed out that this really reminds you of Moses sitting on Mount Sinai, as Moses is given these instructions, these elaborate instructions for what the tabernacle looks like. And at the end, what you see is that Moses carried it out exactly according to the template. You have that exact idea that is present here. This is obedience down to every detail. Every detail. Not a thing is omitted. In which case, we have to assume not an animal is omitted, right? Because he is carrying this down as far as it has to go. He is making this happen. And again, you look back in chapter 6, and you have to assume this has been a pattern of life for Noah. We saw back there in verse 9 of chapter 6, he was a righteous man. He was blameless in his time. Righteous. Blameless. One has to assume that this has been a characteristic of Noah throughout all of his life, right? He has been walking with God. As he has been walking with God, and as that revelation has been given to him, this is how I want you to behave. This is how I want you to act. This is how I want you to conduct himself. Noah has listened to those words, and he's conducted himself in that way, right? Enough so that he gets this title given to him, that he is a righteous man, right? He is carrying these things out. It echoes what you see in Job chapter 1, doesn't it? Right? That description that you see there is, as you open up in Job chapter 1 and we find that this is a man who is righteous, this is a man who is blameless, you get very much the same picture. If you turn, if you would, with me to Ezekiel chapter 14, I've got several passages we'll jump to here this morning. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel confirms this description that we see for us here in Genesis chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 6. In Ezekiel chapter 14, Noah shows up again in perhaps a rather unlikely situation here. Ezekiel is prophesying judgment that will be coming to Judah. Judgment that will be taking place on that kingdom there. And he even stipulates how bad this is going to be. If you see here in verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 14, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, If a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even those these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. God comes back. It's almost as if it's not enough for God to have given that stamp of approval there in chapter 6 and chapter 7. God comes back and makes reference of it to again back in Ezekiel chapter 14. And he'll do it again down in verse 20. He'll make the same point again. And he makes the point that of all the, if God is sitting there thinking of the most righteous men that God can think of, the most righteous men that God could think of, he comes up with three. And who's in that list? It's Noah. It's Noah, Job, and Daniel. These are the three that top God's list. And even, and the point here to say is that even if these three people were in its midst, still wouldn't save this place. Still wouldn't preserve these people. This place is going down. I will send plague. I will send famine. I will send pestilence. And I point this out because it's important for us to acknowledge, it's important to us to understand that Noah's righteousness is real. Noah's righteousness is real. And I make the point of saying this because many times we fall into what I would call a bit of a trap, and it comes in two different forms that I see it most often, where we don't really want to think about someone as righteous. We really don't. And the reasoning is twofold. Number one, we sit down and we say, well, we're nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Now, is that true? That's absolutely true, right? There's no qualms with that here, right? By the time we get to Genesis chapter 9, we've got Noah drunk, naked, lying in a tent somewhere, right? Noah is not a perfect individual, right? You stack Noah up with Jesus Christ, and there is no comparison, and then there never will be with anyone else, any of the three men that we saw in Ezekiel 14. There is no comparison here. But does that mean that Noah is not righteous? The answer is no. Right? Because what does God declare him to be? Declares him to be righteous, right? This man is righteous. This man is blameless. And in looking at that and in making that declaration, he is looking at actions, right? He is looking at behavior. He is looking at a pattern of life. It is possible to live a righteous life. Does it look like Jesus Christ? Mirrors it. But no, it does not totally duplicate it because I'm incapable of doing that. But that doesn't mean that we cannot be righteous. It does not mean that we should not strive for a righteous life. Right? You can see the benefits that are going to come to Noah here, right? You have to recognize that this righteousness is real. This righteousness is attainable. The second trap that we fall into is we shy away from saying that someone can be righteous because we get confused about the fact of what justifies someone. Right? We get hung up on the fact that we are not justified by righteousness. Are we justified by righteousness? No. We're justified by faith. Same as Noah here in this passage right here, right? Noah is just, that's why he's in Hebrews chapter 11, right? He is justified by faith. It is not Noah's righteousness that justifies him. It is not Noah's righteousness that procures for him eternal life. It is faith that does that. It is grace that does that. But is Noah righteous? And the answer is yes. Yes, he is. Right? And this is something where you see Noah being lifted up as an example for us. And I think Ezekiel 14 kind of confirms that for you. Right? He is someone to be emulated. He is someone to be lifted up. Is he perfect? Get to chapter 9. Absolutely not. He is not perfect any more than David is. Any more than, and Mark did a good job with that psalm, right? Any more than any of these other men that you look at in Scripture, there are faults, there are failures, there are blemishes. But that does not mean that they do not live a righteous life. It does not mean that they are not righteous in their actions. And it does not mean that we should not strive to emulate that kind of behavior. Right? And it's behavior that flows from faith. It's behavior that flows from faith. It is hearing the words of God, it is hearing the revelation of God, and it is acting that out. And Noah is an example par excellence of that kind of faith, of what that looks like. He is a righteous man, right? So much so that God notices it, so much so that God will tell him, so much so that God lifts him up in Ezekiel 14 and says, look how righteous this man is. He is righteous, right? It's an example for us. It's an example for us to pattern our lives after, to strive for this kind of righteousness that we see here in Noah's life. So Noah's righteousness is real, and we have to recognize that. It's you don't have to shy away from that. God declares it. God demonstrates it, and it is something for us to emulate. The second thing that we see, though, in the middle of this righteousness is Noah's favor. Noah's favor. This is that bright light that I mentioned, this glimmer of hope that shows up in the middle of Genesis chapter 6. As we were reading, we didn't deal with it, but last 2 weeks ago, we mostly dealt with down to verse 8, but we skipped verse 8. I didn't deal with it. In verse 8, we see that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And one of the questions that comes about is what leads to this favor? What causes this favor to be present here? When you take verse 8 and you combine it with chapter 7, verse 1, a lot of this gets answered for you, right? What is it exactly how Noah finds favor? Well, it's his righteousness, right? Otherwise, in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, doesn't really make sense. Enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Right? Why are you entering the ark? Why does Noah get to enter the ark? He's righteous, right? And so the favor that you see back in chapter 6, verse 8, part of it is the righteousness that Noah exhibits right there, right? Noah is righteous. In a sea of humanity that is wicked, in a sea of humanity where the verdict is that their thoughts are only evil continually, in a sea of humanity that is characterized by violence, in a sea of humanity that is characterized by taking the image of God and trying to corrupt it, and trying to take the order that creation has been ordered in and corrupt it with destruction of marriage and the way that marriage is supposed to look like, in the middle of all of that, there's Noah, right? And God looks at Noah and says, "You alone, I have seen to be righteous before me." Right? A good bit of what is going on here, this favor that is being shown to Noah, is his righteousness. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 33. There's kind of a parallel passage that takes place, which illustrates this point. Different person, different circumstances, but same point, and even the same verbiage is being used here. In Exodus chapter 33, we blast forward quite a bit, And we end up here with Moses and the children of Israel. In the first part of Exodus 33, God has made an announcement to the children of Israel, and that is that he will no longer go up with them into the promised land. Okay, I will not go with you. I'm going to send you. My angel is going to go before you. I'm still going to drive those people out of the land that you're supposed to inherit, but I will not go up with you. Okay, why will he not go up with you? Well, you do a quick turn back to the previous chapter, and what are they doing? They're dancing around a golden calf, right? You have a people who has just seen God on top of a mountain, right? Has just heard the thunderings, just seen the smoke. Moses comes down after all of that with Ten Commandments, and they're dancing around this golden calf, even though they know that there's nothing to be seen. That calf is not what's on top of that mountain. Right, but they're worshiping that. They're following that now instead. Right, and of course Moses obviously arguably gets angry. God is clearly angry, and so the pronunciation is made in chapter 33. I'm not going up with you, and Moses will have none of it. He will have none of it, and he says here in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom I will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by my name,' and you have also found favor in your sight. I have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go up with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all of the people who are upon the face of the earth?" Right? Moses is begging that God will reconsider this, right? And he's begging us on the fact that God has said to Moses, "All right, you have found favor with me." Moses is saying, "Well, if I've found favor with you, you'll come up with us, right? You'll join us on this journey. Please do this." And verse 17, this is the parallel. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. What is it that secures God's presence with the children of Israel going up into the land of Canaan? It's not their righteousness. It's not their righteousness. Their righteousness is what made God say, I'm not going up with you. And part of that was for their benefit, so God wouldn't kill them. Right? Because if he's in their midst and they're doing this kind of thing like they're doing around this golden calf, none of them are going to make it up there. Right? Part of this is for their benefit to a degree. But Moses knows the challenge. Moses knows the needs that he has. Moses knows the needs that the children of Israel has. He says, come up with us. And God says, because of you, because you have found favor with me, I will come up with you, right? This favor that is being used here, this is exactly what you see back there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. It's that exact same verbiage, the exact same meaning, right? It is a favor that has been given. And in Exodus chapter 33, you see that it is based on some merit, right? It is based on Moses' merit. It has nothing to do with the children of Israel. In Noah's case, it has nothing to do with everyone else who's standing around him. But Noah has something that no one else has, and God notices it. But it's not fair to say that is the sole determination for why that's going to take place, does it? It's not fair. And it's not fair because of what we understand righteousness to work, how we understand faith to work, is it? We know very clearly in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that by grace you have been saved through faith. Right? It is the gift of God. Right? This is why we started with faith to the very beginning, where we talked about Noah's righteousness here, right? Noah's righteousness is founded on faith. It is grounded in faith. It is the product of faith, right? It is that outflowing that is coming out. That faith, as it has been lived, as it has been worked out, has come out in works that are righteous. It has come out in building an ark. It has come out in gathering all these animals, right? Faith is the core of those things. Faith is what has driven that righteousness, right? And so not only is it righteousness that has caused Noah to find favor in God's sight, but it is grace that has caused Noah to find favor in God's sight, right? Because it is God's grace that has been the driver of this righteousness. It's ironic in many ways, because really what you have almost is grace simply being multiplied upon grace, isn't it? Right? It starts with grace to give faith, faith that produces righteousness, and then a righteousness that is noticed that says, you find favor in my sight. Well, what's the cause of that, though? Well, it's the grace that was initially given all those many, however many years before, that began this entire relationship, that began this lifestyle, that has begun this description that we have described Noah as having, right? It is really grace that is behind all of this thing, and Noah is the recipient of it. And then Noah becomes the recipient again, right? It is simply grace multiplying itself on Noah's behalf there. And Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives are beneficiaries of this grace. Beneficiaries of the righteousness that Noah has, that has found him favor in God's eyes. It is grace that is driving all of these things. And this is the key, right? This is what helps us to understand what righteousness looks like. This is the key to help us to understand and appreciate what righteousness is and what it isn't. It is not me doing really good things and being proud of myself, right? In this case, it is not Noah. It is not us looking at Noah and saying, wow, Noah did a really great job. No, it is us accepting that Noah is righteous, but understanding that righteousness flowed from grace, right? It was a gift, as it were. And so that righteousness almost serves as a gift as well, as it is acted out, as it is lived out there. Our lives are due to grace, right? Our righteousness is due to grace. Our faith is due to grace. That is the core behind all of these things here. As Noah is finding favor, it is an outworking of grace. It's an outworking of grace in Noah's life, and that has to be made clear as we think about what is going on with Noah. So not only do we see Noah's righteousness, and it is real, we see Noah's favor, and we understand what is driving that. It is righteousness that has been produced by grace in Noah's life. But then also, thirdly, we see the deliverance that is taking place here. Right? This is the crux of the story, isn't it? Right? When we think about what is going on with Noah and what is going on in the situation, everything about this is a story about deliverance. Right? It is Noah sitting in the middle of a sin-cursed earth that has been doomed to judgment, that God has pronounced a sentence upon. I am going to wipe these people out. There's 120 years, and then I'm taking them all out. Right? And Noah is sitting in the middle of this. Right? Will Noah or will Noah not make it out alive? Right? That is the tension, right? That is the cliffhanger as you go from chapter to chapter, right? Is Noah going to make it out alive? And of course Noah is going to make it out alive, right? This is the point. And that's why we read verses 6 down to verse 16. And if you were to continue to read from verse 17 down to verse 24, that action just continues to build, right? We have this steady parade of animals coming to Noah, right? The right number of them at that. They all begin streaming their way into the ark where everything is prepared for them. There is safety that is prepared for them. God shuts them in verse 16, right? That door is shut by God providentially there in verse 16. And from verse 17 down to verse 25, it's chaos all around outside, right? The water begins to flow. Rain begins to flow out of the heavens. Fountains of the deep, are broken up underneath the earth. And the water just continues to rise. And it continues to rise, and it continues to rise, and it continues to rise. So much so that we are covering mountains. We are going above the mountains. This is not a localized flood, right? Some have tried to make this out to be, well, there was a real bad flood around Mesopotamia. Not when you're going over mountains like this. That spills over, right? That's how that works, right? This is a global flood that is taking place as all life is wiped out, and Noah is delivered. Right, Noah is brought out of this situation. And go with me, if you would, then, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, because Peter finds great significance in this. Second Peter chapter 2. Peter, in both of his letters, mentions the flood and mentions Sodom and Gomorrah as well, which is interesting. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is latching on to this story of Noah, and he writes this in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them down into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the earth, upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them examples of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Peter latches on to the fact that it is God who is rescuing righteous Noah out of the midst of this situation. The rest of the world is to be judged. The rest of the world sits in a sentence, but God knows and is capable and is able to take Noah and to rescue Noah from this situation. He is able to rescue Noah, who is righteous, from the punishment that is coming about. And the question is what does that deliverance look like? And the duh answer that you give, well, it's physical, right? He has them in this ark, right? He's got them in an ark, and they're floating in an ark, and they're floating on the water, and they're not drowning, right? That's what we mean by this, right? He's being preserved. He is coming out alive. He's gonna land in the next chapter, and eventually, you know, after the raven is done and the crows are done and the doves are done and everything is done, right? They're all gonna get out. They're alive. That's what we mean, Peter. He delivered him. But I don't think that's all that Peter means in this situation here. There is the divine rescue for sure is part of this, right? To pull him into the boat, to shut him into the boat so that they don't drown. That is part of it. But what is it that facilitates this rescue? What is it that facilitates this divine deliverance? And it's faith. It's faith that facilitates this divine deliverance, right? Noah is delivered because Noah is obeying. Noah builds an ark. Noah gathers everything that he needs to do. Noah puts a roof on the top of the ark. Noah puts a door on the side of the ark, right? Noah does everything that he is meant to do. God preserves Noah by giving him the faith that he needs to make it through this situation, right? The word that is being used there in the trials, the temptations there in verse 9, is exactly the same as what you see in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, right? It's the squeezing, it's the temptation, right? This is what God is delivering Noah from. He's delivering him from these squeezings, these temptations that are taking place. And he delivers him by faith. God gives Noah the faith to come out of this situation, right? To do what is necessary and facilitate this divine rescue that takes place here, right? And I think this is important because God does not deliver, and Mark had to hedge this morning here in Proverbs 3, right? God does not deliver every saint the same way. Not every saint does God deliver out of physical trials like he does here with Noah. Noah is a very unique example in that respect, right? There is a very real physical trial, and God takes Noah and lifts him up and delivers him out of there. But what does God do with all believers? He gives faith, right? He gives faith to deliver us out of temptations, to deliver us out of trials. God knows how to do that, right? The concern that Noah may have had as Noah was looking at this ark is this really going to work? Is this really going to happen the way you think? Is God really going to deliver me out of the situation? And the answer that comes with Noah's flood is a resounding, yes, he does. Yes, he does know how to do this. And he confirms it again as he takes Lot and pulls Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, which Peter latches onto as well. He knows how to get a righteous person out of temptation. He knows how to get a righteous person out of the tribulations that they find themselves in, right? And how to make sure that those who deserve to be judged will be judged. And he does that by faith, right? By giving Noah the faith that he is required to have, that he needs to have in order to make it out of this situation. What you see with Noah is righteousness, but what you see with this righteousness is behind it is the faith and the grace that is making all of these things happen, right? And in that situation, in that way, Noah serves as a wonderful example for us, right? Someone to emulate, someone for us to look at, to appreciate what God is doing in our own lives. It's not a flood that I'm looking at. It's not a dire situation where God is wiping out the entire earth. But there are plenty of situations that we are running into where faith is required, where action is required based on the revelation that God has given to us. And will God come through with his promises? Will he do what he says he is going to do? And the answer every time is yes. Yes, it is, right? And Noah is an example of that. This is what righteousness looks like. This is what drives righteousness. This is what is behind it. This is what that favor looks like. This is what deliverance looks like for being righteous, right? It is these gifts that are being given, and Noah exemplifies that for all of us. And so the question that comes to us is, are we emulating Noah, right? Are we learning from the example that Noah is given to us here? A man who is not perfect, right? But a man who nonetheless is walking with God, who is being blameless, and who is following by faith the commands that are given to him by God. In that, you and I have every opportunity to emulate him. We have an opportunity to emulate that tomorrow, and the day after that, and this afternoon, and 2 weeks from now. That challenge, that trial, that temptation remains consistent, right? How do we meet that? What is allowing us to meet that here, right? Noah's situation here gives us an example of what that looks like. We need to learn from it, right? We have to learn from that. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this example of Noah. Father, far too often we get probably caught up in some of the other attributes and other things that are going on in this passage. We're kind of bewildered and astounded by a flood that is taking place. We're astounded by animals filing into an ark, and how does that work, and how does it not work? And we're astounded by how much food maybe would have had to be on the ark, and how that happened. And maybe we've seen museums or other things that try to take some of that and explain some of that for us. But in many ways, those are secondary details. They're important. They're good, but they're secondary. What's far more important is the example that is laid out for us here in Noah. Why is Noah able to build the ark? Why does Noah build the ark? Why is Noah delivered from this judgment? Father, those are the questions that really we should be asking And it's there that we find the examples that we need, Father, examples that we can follow with very graphic consequences, whether they do that or whether they don't obey, Father. And so, Father, I thank you for what we see here with Noah. Father, help us to emulate that kind of a life, a life that is righteous, a life that is blameless. Cognizant, Father, that righteousness does not result in our justification. It's not the cause of our justification. But, Father, it's the outworking of the faith and the grace that you have given to us. So, Father, help us to emulate what we see here with Noah. Give us grace for that. Help us where we fail, Father, so that we can glorify you in that way more. In Jesus' name I pray.